class periods, and you should be ready. And let me say now, if you're, whatever we're studying and whatever Bible study you're going into, you should always read the chapter at least once. And you can read these, some of this stuff in Zechariah a dozen times, and you still don't know what you're talking about, because this is a very mystery-shrouded, vague kind of prophetic utterance. But I have pretty well shucked it out, and I think I see where we're going. If I didn't think I'd see where we're going, I'd probably still be home digging in the corn patch, because I believe it's important when we come together to know and to get some direction and some encouragement from the Old Testament. I don't understand why there's not a tremendous interest in Old Testament, because you can never fully understand the New Testament until you have a good grip on the Old Testament. So starting in chapter 9, verses chapter 9, 10, and 11 are one division of the rest of the book of Zechariah, and then chapters 12, 13, 14 are another division. Each of these are introduced by this statement, an oracle of, or a burden, or a statement of judgment. An oracle always means some word of the Lord that's directed at a certain topic or a certain prophecy or a certain burden. Now, scholars through the ages have said that these last chapters are not Zechariah's writings, but I honor what the Bible says, and I don't care whose writings they are. As long as it's included in the book of Zechariah, it certainly fits with the rest of his prophecy, and it brings much encouragement to us. Now, this is at the time of the king of Macedonia, the king of Greece, called Alexander the Great. Now, if you're a history buff, you'll know a whole lot about that. But the first eight verses of chapter 9 have to do with the times of Alexander and his accomplishments and what he did as an earthly king. And then verses 9 and 10 have to do with the best-known description, probably one of them in the Old Testament, of the coming heavenly king. So we have the work of earthly kings and the work of the heavenly king. Now, if you would check out history, and I did a little bit, but not enough to really recount exactly all that happened, and I don't really care to do that. But if the first eight verses describe accurately what Alexander the Great did in his great conquest within a very few years. And when this was written, the earlier troubles were over. The temple was rebuilt. They had accomplished that. But they were hemmed in on every side. And this is dull stuff, just bear with me. They were hemmed in by the city of Tyre on the north and the Philistine cities of Ashkelon and Gaza and Elkanite on the south. And there they were, surrounded by enemy nations. Now, this prophecy is an encouragement, because what the Bible is saying is these hostile neighboring nations would be swept away. God would take care of them. Now, these cities were tremendously strong. Tyre, and you've heard of Tyre and Sidon, even in the New Testament. But Tyre had built a stronghold, and they were very wealthy, and they were very wise. But it didn't matter how wealthy, strong, or wise they were, God would destroy them. There's no problem when he gets ready to destroy a nation. He is able to do it. History records the exact destruction of these places. If you found a history book, you would find it line upon line and just an actual accounting of what he did in destroying these nations. Now, in your King James Bible, verse 6 has a strange word, and it's not in verse 6 in this New American Standard, and whatever you have. You know, everybody has a different Bible. Some of you must have King James, right? Some of you have a Living, right? Some of you have an Amplified, okay? And some of you will have Revised Standard. Some of you will have New International, right? Well, they're all just a little bit different, but there's no real appreciable difference in what they're really saying. They just translate the words differently, and the newer ones are clearer than the King James. So if you think it's a sin to read anything except the King James, will repent and get you another Bible, because one will complement the other, and you read two or three different Bibles, and then you get a clearer picture. And if you have a Living, read that last, because sometimes the Living Bible is so cute that you just want to take a run and have a good shouting spell, because you see that it's down where you really can get a hold of it. I wouldn't recommend it as a complete study text, but oh, it says such neat things. I didn't even look at it this morning. But anyway, there's a strange word in the King James Bible there that says the word bastard. Now, that word is not used anywhere else in the Bible except in the 23rd chapter of Deuteronomy, don't turn, verse 2, where it says, "No bastard shall enter the congregation of Israel." And in Hebrews chapter 12, it says, "If God doesn't discipline us, then we're not sons. We're illegitimate." Well, see, you can tell that to the name it and claim it crowd and say, if you're going to belong to him, you're going to get a whipping every once in a while, because he knows how to discipline his children. And if you're not being disciplined, then what is it saying? You really don't belong to him. So, but the better translation of this, or one of the better ones, is a mongrel race. If a mongrel race shall dwell in Ashdod, which is interpreted to mean that those that were left would not even belong. They'd just be aliens and be strangers, and the whole thing will be waste and desolate. The pride of the Philistines would be completely removed. You know that the Philistines were the age-old enemies of the people of Israel. But God can take care of it. I want you to know and get excited just a tad about the fact that God can take care of his enemies. Amen. He has no enemies that pose any threat to him. See, we call that the sovereignty of God. And if I didn't believe that God was in total control, I just would not have the courage to face tomorrow. So you know that whatever he does, or whatever he allows to be done, has in some way a part in his total plan. And you may say, I don't understand the suffering, I don't understand this, and that he's not doing it so that we can understand it. Our understanding is not a requirement. See, it's totally God's program. You do believe that, don't you? See, we just cannot put our mentality out at risk of trying to decipher what he's doing, because the Bible itself says his ways are higher than ours. His ways are past finding out. But no matter what the issue is, when God gets ready to move his enemies, God does it, even as strong as the Philistines. I shout in myself, you know, and rejoice all the time that I've lived to see Russia evangelized. I just cannot think of anything any more exciting than to see Russia evangelized. And when Johnny's son Tim came back from the first time, he said, you know, they took their musical instruments in the city, in Latvia, and they put their musical instruments up and they began to sing Christian choruses right there in the shadow of Lenin's statue. I just thought that is the most wonderful thing I could possibly imagine. And then a couple of 3 years later, I was privileged to go and say my little piece. And back of me, I looked and saw when I got through, it's a good thing I did what I was going to do before I saw it. It would have come unglued. But there was a silhouette of the old boy on a curtain in the back of this meeting room. And I thought, Lord, you are just actually doing too much in our day. And so many of the young people have gone there, and they're stationed there, they're happy there, and it's not comfortable there. There's not, the prices are extremely high, and food can be scarce, and it's cold in the winter, and there's no comforts of home. But Tim has no home now, and he was home one day, and he said to me, I'm ready to go back the second day. So that's a real mission call. And I've said this so many times, but those three ladies who haven't been here before haven't heard it, so I need to tell it. You know, one of the music teachers from one of the public schools went to, in the group that I was in, they set up their musical instruments in an open market square there in a city of 250,000 people, and she sat down there, or she didn't sit down, she stood there by the keyboard and began to play There Is a Fountain. In Russia. Doesn't that excite you? You see, God has a way of doing it. It is no problem for him, even these Philistine cities that he is talking about. And the verse 7 is even stranger. I wouldn't want to ask you how many of you read your lesson. I don't want you to tell me a story, and I don't want to be disillusioned. But you need to read the chapters carefully of what's being taught. And if you say you don't understand them, well, come with your puzzling misunderstandings and we can probably straighten them out. But verse 7 is even stranger. It says, I'll remove their blood from their mouth and their detestable things from between their teeth. Well, my goodness, what on earth he's talking about? three or four different interpretations of what that could mean. One is that all idolatrous practices involving the drinking of blood, and they did, would be stopped. Well, that's okay. But the better translation or interpretation of it seems to say that God will stop all their savage dispositions with their desire to swallow down God's people. So it's not literally blood in the mouth. It's savagery of appetite where they want to gobble up God's people. And that makes more sense, doesn't it? But God is able to calm any savage nature. It doesn't make any difference how wide it is. He is able. The remnant here is no doubt the Jews that had been left. Only a few had returned from exile. I want you to always remember that now. When they got the call that they could go back to their homeland, very few went. Now, you should remember that from past teaching. Very few of them went back, which would let us believe that most of them did not value their national heritage enough to even go back and get back into the national picture. But you know, God preserved a remnant. He always has a people. He does not need you or me. He does not need any evangelist. He does not need any church, any cult, any group. No, he does not need. God always has a person. And the silliest thing that any of us could ever do would be to ever get any idea that we're indispensable to God's program. He does his will. I just have found the most wonderful scriptures on the sovereignty of God just lately. Not only in nations, but in nature, in resources. Every way God does what he pleases, and nothing is any problem for him, and even in preserving this remnant. God will raise them to honor, and they are now without any dignity. They are a poor, beaten down, mistreated group of people. And it seems that the whole world was against them, and the world of that known time was against them. But God's going to raise them up, and God's going to bring them to a position of honor. And he says, Ekron will be driven out like the Jebusites who were driven out under the time of David. They will be driven away. There will not remain any enemy there. There will be any threat to what God is promising and planning to do through the remnant of his people. Will somebody say amen?
Amen.
Now, verse 8 is a beautiful verse of promise and protection. God will be the guardian of his chosen people. To the church, Old Testament, you do know, don't you, that there was an Old Testament church. They called it the congregation. And church, Jesus said, I'll build my church. You see, well, they knew that Moses had a church. But God, Christ having a church, that was what got their attention. The word church wasn't it. There's always been a group of people. There's always been a remnant of believers. And there's always been a congregation. And God is going to take care of them in the Old Testament. And even if it's not strongly fortified, it will be impregnable. It will be that the enemy will not be able to go in and capture the church. I want you to know, whether it looks like it or not, the church is invincible. The church is the heir of God's vast estate. And we don't see it. And we're hard-pressed to explain it to anybody because you have to see it in the Spirit and you have to lay hold of it by faith. And you have to rest your, stake your claim on God's ability to perform whatever he has agreed to perform. It shall be protected. God's protection is greater than all human strength. That's a good statement. I said God's protection is greater than all human strength. He said, I will camp, or I will be a camp. I will be a fortress. Now, let me share some. Alexander the Great, let me read that next sentence. Because of him who passes by and returns. You see, these nations were just waiting, walking over the whole territory, but it's time God is going to raise up a standard against the enemies, defeat them, and preserve his people. It says here, and no oppressor will pass over them anymore, for now I have seen with my eyes. There's a very interesting thing recorded in Josephus, and it's kind of involved, but if you listen, you can get the gist of it. Alexander the Great had taken Tyre and Syria and the cities that we've talked about, Ashdod and Gaza and Ashkelon. And in going to battle and returning, as it says here, he actually spared Jerusalem. And you would think if he had Jerusalem out in front of him, that he would destroy that also, wouldn't you? You would just naturally believe that he would just destroy everything in sight. If I can remember the straight of it, the high priest in Jerusalem in the temple had a dream about this time. And in this dream, he was told to go and put banners up everywhere and put on the priestly robes and to come out in the city and just parade. So he took courage in doing that and did what the dream said that he was going to do. At the right time, Alexander had a vision. And in this vision, he saw that he was not, he saw this priest, he saw this, what Alexander, I mean, what the priest was dreaming. He was seeing it in a vision. So when he started toward Jerusalem, seeing this, he was paralyzed with the power of this vision, just stopped in his tracks. And he bowed down to the God of Israel. Not really understanding covenant, but really knowing that mighty and great was his power. Now, I want to tell you something. God is strong enough to give the high priest in Jerusalem a dream and to give Alexander the Great a vision at the right time to stop him from who was going in and out, to stop him from doing it. And the city was spared. See, now that's not Bible, that's in history. But the Bible prophesies that he will camp around my house, that is his temple, because of an army. That's the army of Alexander. And no oppressor will pass over them. Because he says, "Mine, I have seen with my eyes." Isn't that encouraging? You know, we can't put any great store by dreams because God doesn't, I guess he does and he could. But to think now God is powerful enough to put a vision and a dream and put it together at the right time so that his city was spared. Whatever God needs to do, I keep saying that. But you know, if we really believed in the awesome power of God, we'd live differently. I found a new book, Joe, by Tozer, that said, if we really believe the Bible, and if we really believe the words of the great hymns of the church, there'd be revival. You think about that. That got a hold of me. If we really believed it, if we really believed in this mighty power of God, then we would not have despair. We'd have encouragement, and we would live right. You say, "I am living right." Well, I don't think any of us are as obedient as we really need to be, because, you know, if we really believed all the instructions, even in the New Testament epistles, we wouldn't say an unkind word about each other. That's right. We'd pay our tithes. We'd give our offerings. We'd support. We'd give. We'd share. We'd pray. We'd cry over the lost. We would. I don't know what it's going to take to bring revival, but when God gets ready for it, it'll come. Now, you can put that in your book. When God authors revival, it will be here. And only he knows what it's going to take. But, you know, you can get excited just anticipating what God is going to do. Yeah. You need to get you a copy of a little book in the bookstore called Fair Sunshine. Have you read it now? That's the statements of the martyrs of the church in the time of the Scottish Covenanters who were martyred, their heads cut off for the faith. And one of them says, "I have seen this day of my departure fair sunshine, and I can only hope that you will find as fair sunshine in staying here as I have seen in leaving," as he was dying. You see, we don't know what's ahead, but if we've got our heads on right and if we really believe the Bible, we know who's ahead. We do, and you know, God's not through with us, and I don't want to discourage you. Let me say this to you. Anytime I speak to anybody from a point of need, I'm the first one on the list. Don't trust anybody that tells you that God it made. They'll lie about other things, too, because there's just none of us that are walking as fully in the obedience to the Scriptures as we could or we should, right? Amen. Well, I'm glad the Lord's not through with us. He says, for I know, this little prophetic expression here, I've seen with my own eyes, God is never asleep. Let me tell you, he who keeps Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. He knows. He's never on vacation. He's never tired. He's never out to lunch. He never has an appointment. He is constantly keeping his watch over his people. In the Old Testament, the temple was the symbol of the church, and God's presence was there. And in the New Testament, it is the church, and it's not limited to any building. It's a spiritual building and habitation to offer up praises to God. And it's everywhere, from corner to corner, from pole to pole, from the east to the west, of every kindred, nation, tongue, and tribe, there is a glorious church. And God is busy with the detergent and the surgeon's knife and the hot iron to get the blemishes and the wrinkles and the spots out of the church. I wouldn't want you to answer, but, you know, because I just think it's kind of silly. We're always getting people to raise hands and all that stuff. But do you sometimes feel, and you don't need to answer, but don't you sometimes feel that God has you in some kind of a corner and that he is really working on your case? Feel that way? And we call it conviction. Right? If the convicting power of the Lord didn't work on us, we would not make any progress toward holiness of lifestyle. If I ask you this morning, and I will, and you don't need to respond unless you know the answer. If you know the answer, well, please tell us. There is one thing that the Bible says that the church must have before it can be assured of seeing the Lord. Without holiness. It doesn't say without faith. It doesn't say without confidence. It doesn't say without grace. It doesn't say without mercy. Now it says without faith it's impossible to please God. But the Bible says without holiness it is impossible to see him. The New American Standard translates the word holiness to sanctification. And people don't want to hear sanctification any more than they want to hear holiness. One of the quickest ways to thin out a crowd is to preach a good holiness message. They may stay till the end of it, or they may get up before it's over. But I'm telling you, American Christianity, and I'm not talking about this church, I'm not talking about where you go to church, I'm talking about American Christianity as a blanket statement. We're much more into entertainment than we are into edification and holiness. A brother drew my attention to, I think the name of the magazine is Woman's Day, and I don't remember what issue, I'm going to find out, because I'm going to bring it to class and talk about it. A big church somewhere in a big city, not in the Midwest, a huge church where they've taken the altar out, where they don't really claim to have any scriptural, doctrinal, dogmatic kind of teaching, but just practical help for everyday living. Did you read that? Am I quoting it pretty? I'll get a hold of it, because I tell you, that'll make you sick to think. And it's got how many? Oh, thousands and thousands and thousands of people. Well, people will go to where they're made to feel good.
That's right.
Right? I'm not talking about you or myself. I'm just talking to you about a lack of concern about growing in grace and in holiness and in the knowledge of the Lord. And I said all that, I guess, out of an outgrowth, out of realizing that God sees everything we do and knows every other thought we think. And is just on our case. Is he? Get on that case, Lord. It's our only hope. You know, we purify ourselves, but it's because of his presence in our lives. Well, I have a wonderful book on Zechariah, and it has practical inferences or conclusions from these chapters. And I want to read you the conclusions from these first 8 verses. Number 1 is the condition of all men is known of God, and he will send mercy or judgment according to the condition. Now, you need to write that down. That is a powerful statement. It's not original with me. It says, God knows the condition of all men, and he will send mercy, or he will send judgment, whichever the condition calls for. Are you getting the impact of that? God knows the condition of all men, and he'll either send mercy or he'll send judgment according to what the condition of those men require. We call it justice. We'll talk about that some more later. That's the first conclusion out of this wonderful book by T.V. Moore. The second one is God's wisdom is greater than worldly wisdom. It didn't make any difference how wise the city of Tyre was and how wealthy they were. Their silver and their gold would be beaten as dust and thrown in the streets. Who cares? It's nothing to God. He made it all and owns it all. He's able. And the third one, well, let me say this. The beginning of all wisdom is the fear of the Lord. The third one is, in verses 3-7, no nation is secure when God gets ready to move. Boy, we need to put that up in Washington, D.C. We need to put that up in the White House. We need to put that up in the Congress. No nation is secure when God needs to move it. You believe that? Well, Russia is a tremendous proof of that. Their airplanes and their mighty military power, and they are a nation of tremendous resources. Tremendous resources. A nation as big as that has got everything, the best farming land in the world. And the most of it. Great bulwark of economic strength. But they lost it because they were acting independently of God. And when God got ready to get into their business, their size and their equipment and their military meant nothing. Oh, I'd like to shout, wouldn't you? Don't you see that God's power is greater than any power or wisdom or accomplishment or achievement of any nation? He is not in competition. He has already won. He sees the beginning from the end, and time means nothing to him. I say, why don't you hurry up, Lord? Do you ever feel like he's just not in a hurry? Well, he's not. He doesn't need to be, because he occupies eternity from the standpoint of his own redemptive purpose. I'm like Brother Clay Evers now. We have to get somebody to help me. See, those are powerful, powerful conclusions. And they're not mine. They're the Bible's. But you see, if you just read 2 or 3 chapters of prophecy a day and you just skim over it, you miss the power and the force of God's mighty action. And it was 200 years. Talking about time, it was a couple hundred years before Tyre was completely wiped out. But 200 years is nothing to God, you know. Who cares? He's just got all time in the world. He's got eternity. Then in verse 8, God's people are safe amidst the tumult of the nations. Those are conclusions, practical conclusions out of those verses. Now, I really like verses 9 and 10, and you're going to like that too. Verse 9 and 10 describe the coming of the true king. We've talked about the Alexander, and he was a great king, and he was a great military leader, but here comes the king. Yeah. The description is opposite of any earthly king, see, so that we've seen in action. This is one of the two very well-known passages in the book of Zechariah. This one, and then in chapter 14, there says there'll be a fountain open in the house of David. We just got through singing, "There is a fountain." And that old song was written by inspiration of the fountain that's open in the house of David for cleansing. But back here to this chapter, the scripture reads, "Rejoice, O daughter of Zion." Well, O daughter of Zion, just another way of saying people of Israel. I didn't know it's poetic. Zion is where God lives, and that's all through the Old Testament. "Rejoice, O daughter of Zion." And while I'm reading, turn over to the 21st chapter of Matthew so you can see it in the New Testament. "Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation. He's humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And we know that in the 21st chapter of Matthew, as we read there, that this is exactly what happened on what we call Palm Sunday, when Jesus, the last week of his earthly life, rode in to Jerusalem. And we see it there, and it's also in the 10th chapter of John, but it isn't the 12th chapter of John, but it's not quoted as extensively. But in Matthew 21, verse 4 and 5, now this took place. Let's look quickly at the verse 1. They approached Jerusalem, came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, and then Jesus sent two disciples and said to them, "Go to the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there with a colt with her, and tie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says something to you, you'll say, 'The Lord has need of them.' And immediately he will send them." Now this took place. This happened, verse 4, that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on the colt, the foal of a beast of burden." If you'll run references between Old and New Testament, you see all these things that are so beautifully fulfilled. The reason for the celebration is that the king is coming. Amen. They're celebrating because the king is coming. You've heard that song, "The King is Coming." Well, he looked like anything besides a king. But he was still the king because it fits all that he came to do and the office that he came to do it in. The cause for shouting is because of the description of the king. Everybody wants a good president. Everybody wants an honest governor. Everybody wants a good king. A good king means good government. A good president would mean a great nation. And all of these things, because leadership dictates followership and accomplishment. Now listen to why they're just absolutely ecstatic about this king. He is just. That's good, isn't it? He is endowed with salvation. Hallelujah. He is lowly. He is poor, and there's peace in his kingdom, and it will extend all over the earth. Well, if there's any cause to rejoice, I think that's it. If there's any cause, but of course it's spiritually understood. You see, our army, the church's weapons are the greatest in the world, but it doesn't look like that to the world. It looks like we are nothing and have nothing and we're going nowhere and we'll never inherit anything. But nothing could be further from the truth. We are the apple of God's eye. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. We have already overcome with Him and we have an eternal estate in the presence of God forever. But you cannot see that apart from the Holy Spirit. Apostate American Christianity. You know what I'm talking about, apostate American Christianity? An apostate is one who has walked in the light, turned away from the light, and now walks into darkness and denies the truth of the light. Now this king, of these kings of Tyre, now they, man, this is exactly opposite of Alexander. Man, he had some power and some horses and some chariots and some weapons. He defeated all of that part of the world and would have wiped that Jerusalem if God hadn't called his hand on it. But here comes the king. It's just exactly opposite. Now, the church rejoices, and every hymn we sing, now you hear me, every hymn we sing and every chorus we sing goes back to this king. If it doesn't, we shouldn't sing it. But every great hymn and every good Christian chorus has as its theme this king. Let there be glory and honor to Jesus. See, is the that's the mental logic of all church activity. Now listen to what it says. Like in Psalm 2, I can't get started in Psalm 2. I never get back in Zechariah 10 and 9 because Psalm 2 is so good. It says, "I have already installed my king on my holy hill." And that was from before the foundation of the world. Well, look at him. He's just. He is just. One of the great attributes of God is that he is just. Deuteronomy 32:4 says, "He is the Lord, and his ways are perfect. All his works are justice. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. And you see, when your loved one dies out of season, when trouble comes, when there's something you think you can't walk through, if you belong to him, what he is allowing to happen to you is not outside the pale of his justice. See, but there's great comfort in that. And he knows where you are, and he knows what you need, and he's more anxious for you to ask him for help than you are to ask. As a priest, he intercedes, but as a king, he rules. He combines three offices, prophet, priest, and king. He not only spoke the word, he was and is the word. He stands ever to make intercession for his people, and he rules and reigns in righteousness. Why are y'all so quiet? He rules and he reigns in righteousness because he is a God who is just. No good. Now, here's justice. Now, you want justice? You want a good definition of biblical justice? No good is unrewarded and no evil is unpunished. Now, you need to remember that. You need to take that home with you. In God's justice, no good is unrewarded, and no evil is unpunished. Now, does everybody understand that? I want you to get that. In his justice, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. He does justly to his enemies in punishment, and does justice to his church in blessing. Well, I thought that was real good. He shall reign in righteousness and justice. Jeremiah called him the righteous branch. You remember? Yeah. Out of the house of David would come a righteous branch. And he stood in the last revelation of John in the book of Revelation, and he said, I am the root and offspring of David. I am the bright and morning star. He was the one that came into Jerusalem on the donkey. He was the one who conquered death, hell, and the grave. He was the one and is the one who rules all the earth in truth and in righteousness. You see, we see this in the Old Testament, and it's fulfilled in your own spirit. Well, you can say a hearty yes and amen to the Old Testament prophecies. Endowed with salvation. Oh, brother. He's endowed. But you know, when you endow somebody with something, you give them the ability and the resources. Now think. I looked it up in the dictionary. Don't ever study the Bible without your dictionary. And it'll help you if you get your hymn book, and then you can celebrate. But in the dictionary, to endow means to provide with giftings, abilities, and resources. If you get an endowment to go to college, you got the money to go. If you're endowed with salvation, you've got what it takes to bring salvation. And here comes this lowly carpenter son riding into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, riding on a little old donkey. But he's just. Well, he doesn't. He looks like a wimp, probably, you know, just a carpenter. Just a brother. But he's just. And he's endowed with salvation. Listen, he's got it with him. He's got it in him. He's the power of God unto salvation. The Father sent him into the world with the power of his own ability to bring salvation to the people. He furnished him and equipped him so that it would be in his capacity to bring salvation. You see, you look at that and you think of this man riding in to Jerusalem on a little old donkey, and you think, well, now, with what could he save anybody? Well, you want the answer? There's power in the blood. And he was to shed that blood as a full, sufficient, and perfect sacrifice for the sins of the world. So he was endowed with salvation, ability, and capability. Well, that's good, isn't it? Isn't it? I'm going to have to pray for y'all to get saved. I tell you, the church needs to get excited about this man that's able to save. I tell you, the Father spoke it, and Jesus obeyed it, and the Spirit accomplished it, and we're witnesses thereof. And I could care less what my ungodly friends and neighbors and kinfolks think. I know who I am, don't you? And I know what he's working in me, and I have a comfort. I don't walk alone. You know, there's just all kinds of good promises about this great salvation. You see, he said in Isaiah 11, the Spirit is upon me. That's what he empowered and endued him with. The Spirit is upon me. He has sent me to set the captive free, to bring healing, to set the captive free, to open dumb ears and blind eyes and all this kind of thing. That was his endowment. Well, he's not like Alexander. Alexander was probably big shot and stuffed up and puffed up and proud of his accomplishment. This king is meek and lowly, not only in outward appearance, but in disposition. I'm fixing to tell you something so good, somebody's going to have to shout a little, Dad, and just get ready. He was lowly in disposition. See, men in general could not and still cannot. You know that the lowliness and the humility of Jesus still boggles the minds of church leaders. See, we're not willing to be put down and to be put in place by someone so lowly. We would prefer, as an American, you know, just as a logic, we would prefer to be saved by some mighty army. We're not saved by some mighty army. We are saved by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who was lowly and meek in disposition. And here's what I'm going to tell you that is so good. Had this great king been as sorrowless as he was sinless, are you hearing me? Had he been crowned as a monarch, then the poor and the suffering could not have approached him. Oh, isn't that good stuff? See, God knows what he's doing. If he had been strong and mighty, if he had been without sorrow as perfectly as he was without sin, then those of sin and sorrow could not have approached him with confidence, because he could not have sympathized with their sorrows. He was a man of grief and acquainted with sorrows, Isaiah said. Isn't that beautiful? God put him exactly as God needed to have him. And the New Testament tells us he was tempted in every way that we're tempted, yet he was totally without sin. He can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. When you stand by a casket, then you know that there's someone standing with you. When you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he is there with you. When your life is in crisis, you're not alone. Everything that tempts the church has already tempted him, and he knows how to come under the temptation with the mighty arm of deliverance and healing and salvation and encouragement, because he's already been there. Amen. See, that's why he had to come like he came. Just think about it. We sing meek and lowly, gentle and mild, you know, and all that kind of stuff. But I'll tell you, beneath his outward appearance, the power of God without any restraint was embodied. He was baptized with the Holy Spirit without any measure. It was all given to him at the river. We know that wonderful story. We celebrate his coming because he is able to suffer with sufferers. Let me tell you something. If you've never been poor, you don't know what it's like. If you've never been sick, you don't know what it's like. If you've never buried a loved one, you don't know what it's like. If you've never had a crisis, you cannot identify with anybody in a crisis. You understand? Jesus had all of it in his experience. And also, he was extremely poor. The poorest people in the world had a donkey. That was a poor man's jet. And that was the fastest he could go. You know, I just marvel at air travel. It just blows my mind. And those of you who've flown overseas, you just cannot imagine going that fast. Yet the gospel was carried throughout all the known earth. Oh, our God's ways are good, aren't they? Now, he was poor, but we can rejoice when we look at two verses in the New Testament. One is Ephesians 3:8, and you don't need to look at this there. It just refers to the unsearchable riches of Christ. Though he was poor, he had unsearchable riches. Though he was rich, for our sakes, he became poor. Doesn't that, that does touch your heart, doesn't it? I don't know which way, because we meet in here and it's such an awesome place of what, but I don't get any feeling from you. Do you understand that he, though he was poor in appearance, he was unsearchably rich toward us? The unsearchable riches. Paul said, I was proclaimed a minister to preach to you the unsearchable riches of Christ. And I tell you, if you've heard him preach, you know the unsearchable riches of Christ. And then another one in Colossians chapter 2, I think it's verse 3, says, in him were hidden all. How many? All of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Every sonata, every symphony, every great opera, every great painting, every precious gemstone, every invention, everything that man has ever been able to do and design, create and produce, it was all hidden in him. Oh, glory to God. And man is the only creature that God will say, you are. Think about it. He made everything that lives and breathes. But of himself, he said, I am. And to man, he said, you are. See, those are present tense verbs that say a whole lot. I am. And you are. And in him was hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge and everything that we have done and everything we shall do. I don't know how much more sophisticated communication is. Transportation and communication, that seems to me like they're way out yonder ahead of every other field of endeavor. Maybe it's because I, you know, do fly and talk on the telephone. Maybe that's why. I see that because of our own experience, but I know that in science and in medicine and in all manners of man's endeavors, God keeps revealing more sophisticated ways to do it. But it sure wouldn't look like that in him was hidden anything as he rode into Jerusalem on that donkey after Zechariah prophesied it. You see, this, the cross is foolishness to the world. You know that? I said the cross is foolishness to the world. Some of the big denominations have taken all the songs about the blood out of their hymnal. Did you know that? And one of the big denominations has said that we must not compare the church to anything that's military. So they took armed Christian soldiers out of the hymn book. I tell you what, friends, this is the mightiest army on the face of the earth. It's just a matter of having experienced it in the Holy Spirit. And I'll tell you, a person, now you listen, a person who has got a good, valid experience of being born again. I'm not talking about going to church. I'm talking about being born again in the experience of the Holy Spirit. A person that's got that kind of a testimony is not at the mercy of anybody's argument. Understand? Because we know I am and we are. God's people had been totally surrounded now. They had been totally surrounded. Attacked, abused by all these worldly kings with their powerful horses and their powerful equipment. And here comes the king riding a donkey. The kingdom of David, for all practical purposes, was fallen. But I want to tell you what, if you can remember what God spoke to Nathan and through Nathan to David, back in the seventh chapter of 2 Samuel, he said, and your descendant I will raise up, and he will occupy the throne of Israel forever. But the king came on a donkey. Didn't come on a horse. They'd been beaten down by men on horses, but here comes the king on a donkey. Are you getting a picture? What a ridiculous mess that is. He was so different. The date of Zechariah is about 516 years before Christ, but the Bible says when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a virgin. He was in the manger at Bethlehem, and the wise men came from the east, and the reason why they were wise was because they knew he was king of the Jews. And they said to them, where is he that is born king of the Jews? And this is the same king that rode into Bethlehem and on a donkey, because Zechariah had prophesied of the truth of God that he would do that. Doesn't that excite you? his riding this lowly donkey instead of a horse meant that he did not need any of the strength of any man's army or equipment. He had his own generator. He had his own power plant. He did not need to be identified with the power and the wisdom of the world. You know, horses were not to be ridden by Israel's kings. Did you know that back in the 23rd chapter of Deuteronomy? Or no, it's the 17th chapter of Deuteronomy. It says, the kings of Israel shall not multiply to themselves horses. That meant you shall not have a bunch of them. You will not breed them for any profit, and you will not ride them. Now, after Solomon's time, and he says also, you shall not multiply horses. He said, nor shall you return to Egypt in that way with horses. You shall not. And because God had plainly demonstrated his power by taking care of Egypt's horses and their kings. You remember? In the middle of the Red Sea. Never to be remembered anymore. But here Jesus, denoting his extreme poverty, his total humility, his total lack of dependence on anything that man could ever imagine, rides on the untrained colt of a female donkey. And that made it even lower. That thing had not even been broken to be ridden. It was just nothing. See, no power, no dignity. Can you imagine anything any less dignified? After the time of Solomon, Israel's kings rode and fought with horses, but they had disobeyed every other commandment too. You know what Solomon did, don't you? He married wives from strange and foreign countries and put up their idols in the very temple of God so that they wouldn't, you know, they could go ahead and observe their religion, and the kingdom split. You know that story. You should. You have to know that to understand all this. Verse 10 describes the victory. The word Ephraim is often used. Verse 10 says, I'll cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. That's worth shouting about, isn't it? Isn't that good? I said, isn't that good? He can handle anybody's military armaments. It doesn't make any difference what kind of missile any nation manufactures. No weapon that is formed against God's army will ever prosper. It will never destroy the church. You see, if we didn't believe that, we wouldn't have any encouragement to go on. There'd be no rationale for missions if you didn't believe that God, his government's going to endure, that nothing can ever stop it. Well, I don't know what some people think. You know, they act like the church is some kind of little soda cracker, and the first time anybody breathes on it or steps on one edge, things are going to break. Not so. Not so. We're a part of the most important society in all the world. You ever stop and think, you know, that's nothing for you to be puffed up about, because it isn't you, it's him. He, you know, no matter where you go to try to short-circuit his power and his importance, he can cut you off, can't he? It is nothing that we have done, but totally his mercy that has saved us. And we're not saved to half-hearted commitment. We are saved with a high, holy, heavenly calling. That's all good New Testament stuff. The word Ephraim, though, is often used to describe the whole land of Palestine. Ephraim is used interchangeably to mean Israel. And by removing the chariots and the horses, he is destroying the strong instruments of war. I love Psalm 20. I think it's verse 7. It says, some trust in horses and some trust in chariots, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Amen. And that's all that it really took for the victory, was the name and the power of the Lord. See, there was never anything warlike in Christ's victories. Never. He never fired a shot. He never wielded a knife and got on Peter's case real good when he did. You remember? That is recorded in Matthew and Mark, and I think in Luke, and also it's in John. But in John, John identifies Peter. Cut off the servant's, high priest's servant's ear. Remember? And Jesus rebuked him. Puts the ear back on, rebuked him. You don't do it that way, Peter. He said, we just don't fight like that. He said, oh, I tell you what. He said, don't you know that I could call 10,000 legions of angels? But I didn't come for any military fight, but I came to do the will of him that sent me. And it was facing the cross. And Peter, brother, he got upset and started doing what we do, fighting back. You have that impulse, don't you? Don't look so sanctified. We all do. You know, I was chatting with the pastor this morning. I said I couldn't run a church. I'd kill somebody for Wool Wednesday. You know, we just have that in us to lash out, get even, do our thing, punish them, hit them, rebuke them. That is not the way that Jesus operated. It's not the way Jesus operated. Note the size and the extent of the kingdom. Brendan, this is good. We're going to talk about this, and then we're going to quit, and we'll start there at verse 11 next week. I was well prepared for the rest of it. Man, I came loaded for bear because I thought we'd have time to finish, but we won't. But verse 10 describes the victory, and I want you to notice the size and the extent of his kingdom. Two great accomplishments in the last line of verse 10. Now, see, this has got your name on it. This is important to you. In the last line of verse 10, it says, he will speak peace to the nations. And the King James Bible says heathen. Did you know you were heathen?
Yes.
Before you accepted the Lord and were born again? Some Bibles will say Gentiles. But in the Old Testament and in certain places in the New Testament, heathens, nations, and Gentiles all mean everybody outside the Commonwealth of Israel. Jesus came to speak peace to the nations, to the heathen. Isn't that sweet? And left his peace, first of all, with his own disciples. And let me tell you what he said there, he told them to do. He said, now you go everywhere and preach the gospel. You start in Jerusalem, and then you go to Judea. That's the neighbor outlying district there on the outside of Jerusalem. And then he said, you go into the uttermost part of the earth so that the nations will have your peace. See, of all the benefits of salvation, and some of you may agree and you may not, but we're right. Those of us that agree. Of all of the benefits of salvation, peace is the number one. He is our peace. My peace, he said, I leave with you, not as the world gives. You know, they can sit down at the United Nations tables, and they can sit down in the Oval Office, and they can sit down in the Kremlin, and they can go to London and whatever and whoever and draw up a lot of papers and sign it and seal it and pass out the pens that they sign, do all that earthly stuff. But there won't be 30 cents worth of peace behind all the paper that they can sign. Are you hearing me? But the peace of God that passes all understanding is the accomplishment of the lowly king who rode into Jerusalem, the one that Zechariah prophesied of. You know, you can just about put up with anything if you can have peace about it, can't you? You ever get in a situation you don't know what to do and you just don't have any peace about it? So you need to take a second look at that thing. And do you ever come to the place, this is terrible, do you ever come to the place where you can't decide if the devil is tormenting you or the Lord is leading you? You know what I'm talking about? But are you going to feel a real unrest? But peace will win out. If you'll just stay in the thick of it, peace will win out. He will speak peace to the heathens, the nations, the Gentiles, and, listen to this, his dominion will be from sea to sea. From sea to sea. Turn quickly to Psalm 72. You have to see how this Psalm 72 says this in even bigger, broader words. Psalm 72 is the psalm, the reign of the righteous king, a psalm of Solomon. Verse 8. May he also rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. You know the river, that's the Euphrates River. That was one of the boundaries of the then known world. The Euphrates River, and the other one was the Mediterranean Sea. All the people of the ancient times knew, all the land they knew was between the Mediterranean Sea and the Euphrates River. So when they said we will rule from sea to sea, it meant from water body to water body. Well, God had a much bigger vision. And he now reigns from sea to sea. He's in charge in Moscow. He's in charge in Berlin. He's in charge in Rio de Janeiro. He's in charge in Sydney. He's in charge, whether it looks like it or not. He's in control. And this is the ultimate fulfillment of this lovely prophecy here. Psalm 72 says, "Let the nomads of the desert bow before him." Now, that's one extreme. "And his enemies lick the dust." That's another extreme. "The kings of Tarshish and the islands bring presents." That's another extreme. "The kings of Sheba and Seba offer gifts." And that's another one. "And all the kings bow down before him, and all nations will serve him." That means everybody will bow the knee. And when Paul wrote to the Philippians, he said, "There's no name under heaven whereby men may be saved." And at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. You see, you can get excited and educated if you can see what Zechariah is talking about with its ultimate fulfillment in Philippians. Are you understanding? From nation to nation, from boundary to boundary, from sea to sea, he is Lord. His kingdom shall extend all of those places and include all these people that Psalm 72 talks about. And this is beautiful. "He will deliver the needy when they cry for help, the afflicted, and him who has no helper. He is our strength." Isn't that good? "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. There is a hiding place. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it, and they're safe. And it doesn't matter what their troubles are. If they run into the name of the Lord, there's safety. He will, and the lives of the needy he will save. He'll have compassion on the poor and the needy, and the lives of the needy he will save. He will rescue their life from oppression and violence, and their blood will be precious in his sight." I'm talking to you out of Psalm 72, which is an enlargement of the prediction and the prophecy of Zechariah as we have come into real grips with it in the New Testament by the Holy Spirit. So may he live, and may the gold of Sheba be given to him, and let them pray for him continually, let them bless him all day long. And then verse 16, 17, and on are blessings of this glorious accomplishment. We'll go back to Zechariah and quickly finish this up. There's a worldwide holy nation from border to border, from sea to sea. See, the holy nation is the church. And the peace is his, and the extent of it is all over the world. The old prophet said, "As surely as I live, says the Lord, all the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord." You know, he did a neat thing. Isn't it neat the way he'll confirm a prophecy with another prophecy? He'll enrich a prophecy with another prophecy. And we skip on over to the New Testament and our experience, and we're it. We've got it. You know, if the Spirit bears witness with his Spirit, then there's no force in heaven or hell or among men that can sever that. But this is the reason we need to grow in knowledge and grow in grace and obey the Scripture and really believe what God has said. We see the gospel today being carried to the uttermost parts of the world to fulfill this in Zechariah. So in practical points, we see cause for rejoicing. We see the righteousness of Christ. We see a suffering Savior coming to minister to a suffering people. Remember that. True peace is ahead and the final act. We have it now. But in the final inheritance, there'll be no tears there. There'll be no sorrow there. There'll be no weeping there. He'll wipe away the tears from the eyes so that the ultimate prize of salvation is peace. But the immediate prize of salvation is peace. So you have to have that peace of God in your heart in order to be a witness for the effectiveness of the gospel. Let me say that to you loudly and clearly. So you've got to have it. And you've got to demonstrate it and walk it out that I am an ambassador for peace. Paul wrote to the church at Rome in almost the closing chapter, and he said, "As far as within you lies the ability,
You live at peace with all men. And you want that in street language? Don't start anything. You be an instrument of peace. If you can keep peace by keeping your mouth shut, keep it shut. Right. If you can keep peace by letting a piece of gossip die on the inside of you, let it die there. See, there's so many ways that we can keep peace. And so often it's more exciting to stir something up. Come on. Because that old, angry, defeated, fallen Adam nature, see, that it's set in variance against the holiness of God. And we act, Paul said it. He said, the good that I would do, I cannot do. And the evil that I would not do, that I do. There's a constant warfare. But that is no excuse for our ever being disobedient, right? Well, we'll stop right there. And now you read verses 11 through 17 and chapter 10. Promise? Well, I'll do you like the kids. You going to do your homework?
Yes, ma'am.
You know what you're going to get if you don't do your homework? Ignored. Thank you so much for coming and for the offering. We won't be delayed next week. Hopefully we'll start right at 10 o'clock. And would love to have you come back and bring somebody.
Proverbs.